Well, I am not a foreigner, although if you're new, maybe we haven't met. So I'm Jack, hey, and delighted to be back with you. I have been on a sabbatical for the last 3 months. So this is my first time back in the saddle in 3 months. And I'm excited to be with you all. My sabbatical actually ends today, and I go back to work tomorrow at my church. And so I'm excited to be back with our family, but Living Word's always been kind of a family away from family. And so delighted to be with you. If you're watching online, waving to you, hello. And delighted that you could tune in from there, or maybe you're traveling or so. But I have an apple I'm not going to share, because it's not the best apple. I went to the apple drawer and I pulled it out and I was like, I'm gonna drop this one, and I don't want to just. So anyway, but there are certain things that we are certain about. Isn't that true? There's a lot of uncertainty in life, but there are a few things. Sir Isaac Newton, you remember him from the 1600s? He's the one that defined a word that we all know to be true, especially as you're a kid. You fall down. What do we know to be true? Gravity. It's a reality, right? It is a certainty, gravity. Now, there on the other side of the spectrum, there's other things that we are maybe a little less certain about. There's gravity. Okay, we understand that. There's a certainty to that. There's other things that, like, the older I get, I'm not colorblind, but I think I'm suffering from color distortion. And I don't know if I'm among friends and other people are experiencing this, but the older I get, I realize I came downstairs the other day. I was going to a movie with my daughter and my wife, and I was like, hey, I'm ready to go. And they're like, that doesn't match. And I was like, what do you mean that doesn't match? These are gray shorts. And they're like, no, those are no, I thought they were blue shorts. They're like, no, they're gray. I was like, no, you guys, this is navy blue. Like, this shirt is navy blue, right? Okay, good. Okay. I did ask my wife before I left. But I had navy blue shorts on. They're like, no, it's gray. And so my daughter, who is 18, put out a poll on Instagram. I didn't know you could do that. And 25 of her friends decided that they agreed with them that I was wearing gray shorts, not blue. I was apparently uncertain about the color. And is anyone else finding that the older they get, that, okay, good, then I'm not broken. Okay, so it's just, but the reality is we have certain things that we're certain about. Taxes, death, those are like certain realities of life. And yet we live in a world that is so much uncertain. So much uncertainty. You introduce artificial intelligence, and there's a lot of good that could be with that, but if we're honest, there's a lot of questions that begins to rise up. We could see the Pope wearing a rapper jacket and go, that doesn't look right, and it wasn't. It was artificially created. You're like, so where do we go with that? And then there's so much uncertainty in life. Maybe there's uncertainty in your season of life. Maybe you're struggling with, there's an illness maybe that's been a part of your past. And you got past it, but there's always that uncertainty. Is it going to circle back? And maybe there's an uncertainty in relationship that you have. Or maybe you have a job that you're like, man, it's good right now, but is it a certainty, or it seems like the economy's wrestling with things, and then you throw in an election year, and it just seems like we have to navigate a lot of uncertainty in life, isn't it? And why I want you to understand that spectrum that we all have to navigate, I want you to keep that in mind as you turn. If you have your Bible, you can go with me to 1 John. It's kind of toward the tail end of the New Testament. And in 1 John, John's writing this letter to this group of people that are gathered in the region of Ephesus. It's one of the later letters written. John's been an eyewitness to Jesus, to his life, to his teachings, to his miracles, to his death, to his resurrection, to the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. And he wants to write to this group of people a couple thousand years ago. And I think he's got some words of wisdom for people who live a couple thousand years later. To say, listen, there's a lot of uncertainty in life, but I'm writing to you that you may know. That you may know a certainty to a people that live in an uncertain time. And with uncertain things around them, that you may hold to some things. So he's writing to folks. He's very much in his older age. John has lived with Jesus. He's traveled with him, but he wants to speak to the certainty. And so before we get to 1 John chapter 5, which is where we're kind of going to be, I want you to go back to the very beginning of the letter and how he begins 1 John chapter 1. Here's a few things that he says. That which was from the beginning. And not the beginning of this story or the beginning of this letter. That which was from the beginning, and not just like the beginning of the story of Jesus, but like from the beginning. Like God spoke and they're created to be. Like way back to the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Are you with me? Like you're traveling back in time, like way back, like before time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this Jesus. That's the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John's saying, listen, I've been there. I've bought the t-shirt. I've seen this. Like, and why is he writing this letter? Well, because he's writing it to people. In fact, he calls them my dear children. In fact, several times through this letter, he refers to them as my dear children. Why does he do that? Because with a great affection, he loves these people. And he's saying, listen, I know we live in a spectrum of certainty to uncertainty, and there's a lot over here on the uncertainty side. But I want to write to you about what I'm certain about and to the truth of what is here and what can hold you and what you can hold on to. He's writing to you. So now you fast forward to the end of this chapter. It's kind of the epilogue, so to speak, what scholars may refer to, and it's an interesting way that he goes about kind of ending this letter. He's writing to a group of people that are two or three generations removed from when Jesus actually walked the earth. He's ascended back to heaven. And he's writing to them, and he's wanting them to know. And here's what he says in chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, okay? And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in Jesus, that you may, what? That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. See, you have to remember the scenario of these original hearers of this word, the ones who are reading this letter. This is the second, third generation of people about 50 years removed from when Jesus walked the earth. Lots happened. Jerusalem has fallen to the Romans. They've desecrated the temple and destroyed it. The world is now fully under the thumb of this pagan empire. The Jews have been scattered among nations, and this fledgling Christian church is often misunderstood, often persecuted, and persecution is breaking out. Most of the apostles who walked with Jesus have been martyred for their faith by now. There's only a few remaining eyewitnesses to the life and the death of Jesus. And now false teachers have begun to infiltrate into the church, and some are even beginning to call into question some of the central tenets of the faith. Jesus really didn't have a body. He just kind of appeared to have a body. That's what Gnosticism is really about. Gnosticism begins to make the play in the first and second century in the early church. Well, Jesus was kind of mystical. He wasn't a real person. He was just kind of ghostly, so to speak. He lived on another plane, so to speak. Gnosticism is really heresy. Because if Jesus really wasn't real, then our salvation cannot be real. Well, the truths of the Christian faith, Gnostics would say, or other infiltrators into the church, well, it's not about what you can know. It's about this mystery, secret knowledge that you have to attain to. And you have to do this, this, and this in order to get and receive the secret knowledge. It's kind of mysticism. It's kind of something that's a little bit extra. And so many believers begin to doubt in their faith. Why? Because they're two or three generations removed. And John's writing back to these dear children. And he's saying, listen, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we've touched, what we've experienced, I'm writing to you that you may know, that you may have a certainty. He's saying, listen, doubt is going to be a part of the journey of faith. Every single Christian will wrestle with doubt. Every single person will wrestle with doubt. Doubt is not a sign that your faith is struggling. Doubt is actually a sign that your faith is growing, that your faith is wrestling through the truth of what to hold on to. We live in a time where maybe people struggle with the reality of what is being ideologies that are beginning to be pushed out into our world. Maybe you struggle with a certain sin in your life, and you feel like at a certain time, you're like, gosh, I should be past this by now. I've been following Jesus for a long time. Maybe you begin to read something else, or you begin to go to a class, or you're in college, and people are putting out, professors are saying things, and you're like, I'm beginning to question the reality of this Christian faith, or maybe there's some different way, or maybe there's some other opportunity, or maybe there's something there, or maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a while, and it just feels kind of distant in your own faith, and you see others, and you see a joy and a passion that they have, and you're like, gosh, I feel like I should be there, and I don't feel like I'm there. Listen, many Christians have struggled with doubt. In our postmodern 21st century world, it seems even harder to be sure of something. Doubt is not a sign of a lack of faith. It's actually part of the journey of faith. Doubting Thomas gets a bad rap because really he was looking for evidence. He's looking for truth, something to really hold on to. And he hadn't seen Jesus then. So he's asking, and Jesus, what did Jesus do? He came back for Thomas. He came back for people who were searching for evidence and for truth. And so John is writing to these people who are having people begin to infiltrate, begin to throw out different ideologies, and he's saying, listen, I'm writing to you because you're really special to me, and I want you to know. Verse 13, I write these things that you would believe in the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life. The word know is very important to John. It appears more often in this chapter than in any other chapter in the whole New Testament. The Greek word, there's two Greek words for the word know. It's oida or kenosko. Kenosko, in this particular verse, what he's really getting to is this idea of state of knowing, not the process of knowing. So how many of you have been in school before? Okay, so there's a process of knowing, okay? So you know about world history, but like you grow to know that, okay? I know I'm an American, okay? Do I know what it means to live as an American? Well, I'm 53, I'm still learning. I'm still knowing about what it means to live as an American. But I know I'm an American. Like, I was born here, born in Pennsylvania. Like, I have a knowing, I get that. There's a solidness to that. But there's the process of knowing about things that I'm still growing into. And so there's one kind of knowing that's complete and factual, identity-based. There's another that's progressive and experiential and development in basis. And so to know what John's writing is, I want you to know, like, an identity, factual, what you can actually base your life on. Now, you'll also grow to know this But I want you to know, this first kind of know is a certainty. John's wanting this church, who may be struggling with some doubt, to know. This expression of eternal life is not just this idea of life for the afterlife, but it's this life for this age and the age to come. The word eternal speaks to both a quantity and a quality of life. Eternal life is longer, and it will go on forever, but it's also deeper. It expresses and encompasses the whole full range of human potential. Eternal life is real life. This life that you are created to live. In fact, the original language, this verse, verse 12, John the Evangelist doesn't refer to life. He refers to it as the life, that you may have the life. Whoever has the Son has the life, meaning the real deal, the real life you are meant to live. In fact, the life was going on, but the life really didn't show up until Jesus got here. And he's the one that introduced, this is life. What did Jesus say in John 10? I've come that you may have what? Life, and life to the full. That the fullest expression of this life is now on and tangible and expressible and experiential. You can have it now. He wants you to have eternal life. The second thing he wants you to know is that life is found in Jesus. It's not found in something else. It's not found deep down in ourselves when we become introspective. Listen, we are created in the image of God, and we have God-given potential and capacity, yes. But you're not going to find the life searching inside yourself. Jesus has come that you may have the life. There's a lot of introspective we all have to go through. That's part of growing up. Part of becoming healthy is learning about yourself and getting healthy, of saying, hey, I've got some brokenness in me that I need to work through. Listen, I think healthy people seek out counsel. I think unhealthy people hide. That's the truth. So I'm not here to say you shouldn't go to counseling. I go to counseling. And why do I do it? Because I want to be healthy. I need other people to look at me, help me see my blind spots, and help me understand how do I grow in this. But deep introspection is not where I'm going to find the life. It's where I find the help. But the life is found in Jesus. It's not something we find out in the world, even though the world has been designed with life in mind. God's the original creator of it all. But there's a brokenness in the reality ever since sin entered the world. And so the life is not found out in the world or the ways of the world or what the world says. This is how you experience the life. No, Jesus is saying, no, I've come that you may have life. Jesus brought this life, and he came to earth and lived among us and showed us, and he manifested it. And now says, look, you can have a relationship with God through faith in me, Jesus is saying. The world is truly seeing life. John is wanting you to see. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, then John would say, listen, you don't have life. You have a life, but you don't have the life that you were meant and created to have. You have the Son, you have the life. To have a person is some kind of relationship with that. I have a wife. Her name is Amy. I have a relationship with her. I have three kids. I have a relationship with them. No one ever says, I have a stranger, right? No. Like when you say I have something, to possess something means I have a relational connection with them. Jesus Christ is to be in a relational connection with you. That's how our relationship is defined, by belief and trust and obedience and connection. He who has the Son, who has possession of that, has a relationship. If you don't have that, then you don't have the life. It's relational exchange. There's a difference between aspiring for something and possessing something, isn't there? How many of you are homeowners? Raise your hand, okay? So I remember when I was young. I was in my 20s, wasn't married yet, I was single. Any single people here? So aren't you the people who get called when people go out of town for vacation? And they're like, hey, they're single. Let's see if they'll come watch our house. And so as a 20-year-old, I did a lot of house sitting. And so that's kind of the realm and the range you're in when you're 20-something, and you're not married and you don't have your own home. But it was kind of cool because you could go and be at someone's house and you would aspire to be like, I'm kind of a homeowner for a week until something breaks. And you're like, oh, wait, something broke. I don't know what to do. Okay. And because I don't own this. I'm just pretending. I'm aspiring. And one day, Amy and I, before we got married, we would kind of dream of what it would be like to own a home. And this was like before the internet really was out there. And so, like, you actually had to call a realtor. There wasn't Zillow. Like, you couldn't find out what the home cost. We had to, like, crank call a realtor and be like, hey, I'm just talking about you're looking at that house and see if you're interested. Yeah, I'm 22. I have nobody. Like, we didn't say that part. We were just curious what it cost, right? And so we aspire. And then one day we got married. And then, like, a few months later after being in an apartment life, we got tired of that. Anyone ever get tired of apartment? Okay, so we got tired of that. We were like, okay, let's get a home. And so we found a home. And it was across the street from the railroad track. And across the street on the other side from a funeral home. Right next to a charismatic Hispanic church in a low-income apartment. But we could afford it. And so we bought the home, and then we went to the paper signing. How many of you have ever signed the papers? And you're there for like, I don't know, felt like 15 hours, right? And like you're signing the papers and you're signing, and like you forget how to sign your name. You're signing your name so much, you're like, I don't even know what my name is anymore. And like you're signing away and you own this home and you go and you get the key and you walk in and you're like, I own a home. Like this is our home now. There's possession of that. And then something breaks and you go to call somebody. And you realize, I got to call myself because I'm the owner now. Like, I got to fix this. I got to take care of it. And so there's an ownership that's different than aspiring to something. And what John is saying is, listen, you have eternal life now because of the possession that you have in Jesus. Eternal life is now something you have because of Jesus. He's the true foundation of eternal life. And when you're in relationship with him, it becomes your foundation that you build everything else from. Eternal life is possible. It's found in Jesus. He who has the Son has the life. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have the life. There's a certainty here. I write these things to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know, that you may have a certainty. Okay, I've got it. I know. It's a part of me now. It's a part of the reality of what I have. John writes, it's interesting, John writes this his gospel account from a different vantage point. If you read through the gospel, and maybe you're here, and you're kind of on a spiritual journey, and you're not necessarily a Christian yet, but maybe you're on a place where you're kind of searching the spiritual things out. And I think it's awesome that you're here. In fact, I know the heart of James. I've been in a covenant group with him for 11 years now. And I know his heart is that you can belong here before you believe. That you don't have to be part of the convinced to be a part of this church and this church family. That you could be on a journey like maybe many of the folks watching online or many that were here before were on a spiritual journey themselves. And were kind of searching things out. And they knew about God, but they didn't really know God. They knew about Jesus, but didn't really know Jesus. And so John writes his gospel account, the Gospel of John. He writes to people who are on a spiritual journey. In fact, this is how he gets toward the end of the gospel account. This is John chapter 20, verse 31. Here's what he says. All these things, but these things are written, what things? Well, like the whole 20 chapters before that. So like the coming of Jesus, the truths that he talked about, the miracles that he did, all these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that you would come to a place to believe in Jesus. He's writing to seekers that they might come to believe. Now, why is he writing 1 John? Well, he's writing to believers, people who have said yes to Jesus. And he's writing to them, and he's wanting them that they might come to know. And believing and knowing are two different things. Believing in That's like the very beginning part of the spiritual journey. But knowing is a deeper reality. To know someone means I don't just know about them anymore. I know them. I have a relationship. I have a connection with them. And so John's kind of mapping out the whole journey of faith here. He's saying, look, it's going to go from this place of hearing, like you're beginning to hear about Jesus, to a place of believing, and you're beginning to believe about Jesus, and then it's this place of just walking with Jesus, kind of walking in the light and kind of living this out in a way. And then as you walk in this light, as you walk in the doctrinal truth, it begins to change you ethically, relationally. It begins to change your expression of how you live. And now you grow into the kind of the final phase of just knowing. And you have a confidence in God. And you have a confidence in your relationship with him. You grow to a certainty and a confidence in God in your relationship with him. It secures and connects you to him. You're no longer adrift in doubt. Doesn't mean you don't have seasons of doubt or questions of doubt, but you're not lost in the sea of doubt. You're not wandering or feeling uncertain or tossed about. You're living with a spiritual certainty and confidence in God. Here's how he goes on. Chapter 5, verse 14, 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have this request that we have asked of him, that God's dialed in with us. See, that's the point of prayer. Prayer isn't trying to bring our laundry list to God to actually get it on his radar screen. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, your heavenly Father already knows what you need before you even ask him. Like, I don't bring my prayer request to God to say, oh, hey, I don't know if you knew, but rents do. I'm struggling with that. Or so-and-so is hurt. Or I'm struggling with this reality of life. God's like, oh, I already knew that. Like, I'm already dialed in. You don't have to try to inform me. I want this prayer for us to grow that you might know me, that you might know my heart, and I already know you, but I want to know you more, and I want you to trust me, and I want you to grow in this relational connection we have. Prayer is about that. It's not about trying to inform God. It's about connecting with God, that you might ask, you might know. This is why the writer of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Through his death on the cross, our great high priest Jesus opened access to God, and we can approach him directly through his sacrifice. This verse is an open invitation to regard God as a great ally and a true friend. God occupies a throne and a seat of power and authority that you don't have. That's above your pay grade. I don't have it either. But this throne of grace is not a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace that welcomes us into his presence. We are undeserving, but we're unlimited in our access to him, thanks to Jesus. God's grace is the characteristic of his reign. This grace means it's his undeserved favor. Our ability to approach God does not come from my own merit, something I've earned or that I gain. It depends entirely on him and his character. Believers can come boldly and confidently before him, for the king is our father. It's like the old story of a long time ago when Abraham Lincoln was in office and a little kid was running into the Oval Office and the Secret Service is running after him, and then they realized it's Abraham Lincoln's son. And he just interrupts a meeting that's going on in the Oval Office, and Abraham Lincoln stops everything and just addresses his son. That's why when I'm out at a meeting and my wife calls or my kids call, I will answer it every single time. Why? Because I want them to know they have full access to me at any time. There may be 1% or 0.5% of a time that I may not. But they're the people I want to have access to me. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we get to be called children of God. And that is what we are. That's what John writes in the very first part of chapter 5. How great is this love? That we may know and have a certainty and grow in our confidence with that, that we not only have eternal life with him, but we can have confidence that he hears our prayers. We can have a growing certainty in a world that's filled with a lot of uncertainty. And I don't know all the answers, and I don't know all the right things, and I got a lot more questions the older I get. But there are a few things I am really certain about. And it grows my certainty, and it grows my confidence in who God is. And then a very interesting verse happens as he closes out this book. Verse 20, here's what he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." So not just, we're no longer just knowing about him, trying to believe in him, that we may know him, like relationally. "And we are in him who is true." So our identity is now, we're with him. We're solid in that. "In his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life." That's what he said. And then verse 21. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." The end. Don't you find that weird? That is so weird. Do you know that every epistle in the New Testament ends typically with a doxology or a prayer or a final greetings to a few people that they're writing to? But not John. Do you know how many times John's talked about idols in this book? Zero, until the very last verse. Do you know how many times he talks about idols in the whole Gospel of John? Zero, until the very last verse. This has puzzled scholars for years of like, oh, that's a weird way to end a book. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Thank you. And then he's done. Like, what? You haven't even talked. You don't even get that. Like, I don't understand that. Like, if we lived in Elijah's day, we can maybe understand that in the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament, and you go, gosh, do you ever read through the Old Testament, and you look at the Israelites who are following, and, like, God's been so manifest, like, so, like, in their face, like, speaking to them, miracle after miracle, and all these things, and you're like, these people are dopes. They keep running away to idols. Have you ever wondered that? And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and you have the Apostle Paul, right, shows up in Athens one day, Acts 17, you can read it. And he shows up, and there's idols all over the city. And Apostle Paul is so grieved by this that he goes to a local place, and he begins to argue and debate with the people in Athens there, and he says, listen, I even found a statue to the unknown God. You guys even have a statue to, like, you don't even know what it is, so you just put the unknown God. But guess what? I know him. And then the Apostle Paul begins to lay out the gospel. I know the one you're looking for, he says. And how does John end? Dear children, the ones I love, I dearly love you. Keep yourself from idols. See, John's not right. I think it's fascinating. And I actually think he sums up the entire book in one verse. Because how did he start the book? Hey, I'm writing to you. That which was from the beginning. Not the beginning of my book. Not the beginning of my gospel book. Like, that was from the, what was from the beginning. I know him. I've seen him. I've touched him. I've watched him die. I watched him rise again. And now I'm writing to this book to you in 1 John that no longer did you just believe and start your journey. I want you to know, like a certainty to know Jesus is real. As real as gravity. You could be certain of that. And I want you to know that you can believe that you have eternal life. Not because you're good enough, because you're not, but because he's good enough. And he's good enough to make a way for you. and you don't have to wrestle with doubt. And yes, you live in a world that's filled with so much uncertainty, but friend, you can be certain of this. So little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't wander back over here to the uncertainty side. You're looking for things that won't take you where you want to go. And when you live in a culture that likes to speak about new ideologies, new ways of seeing things, new ways of achieving things, well, maybe the gospel account didn't really mean this. Maybe they meant this. Let's tear down some of the tenets of the faith, because maybe let's just be more open. Listen, there isn't anyone more open than Jesus. The gospel is for anyone and everyone. There's no class system that you have to get to. There's no structure. There's a surrender point, yes, that it's not about you. And you can't earn your way there. It's a gift given to you. See, we are precisely given a truth because Jesus came and manifested the life that we may find in him. We are here precisely because and only because God has decisively and divinely acted in history and made himself manifest. We did not seek him out. We did not go and find him. We did not discover him. We were shown him. He showed himself to us. He came. He revealed himself. Idols are often reviewed symbolically in the Bible as anything that competes with God. So don't get sidetracked by anything other than Jesus. Stay anchored to him. John wants you to be anchored and tethered to Jesus above all things, because we know what the stakes are. In a world that likes to twist truth and introduce other ideologies, in a world where the enemy likes to confuse and isolate people, the truth is we know that anything that is not orthodoxy tends to drift toward idolatry. Anything that's not orthodoxy tends to drift toward idolatry. We must avoid heresy and the obvious idolatry of substituting self-revealing God and his truth for some self-made God or self-manufactured truth that we begin to turn toward. We also need to meet, that's important. We also need to make certain that we're not just here to know about the one true loving God, that we know him. I love what Henry Blackaby says. An idol is anything that you turn to for help when God told you to turn to him for help. In a world that swirls with a lot of uncertainty and a lot of ideology and a lot of thoughts, stay anchored to the certainty of Jesus. Don't drift from him. Don't let your mind wander, your heart wander. Don't lose sight of Jesus. So, Father, as we close here in worship, grateful for the opportunity to just be reminded again of the certainty of Jesus. In a world that navigates a lot of uncertainty, which we all have to navigate, would you help us to stay anchored to the truth of Jesus? That as we wrestle with doubt, as we hear other ideologies or things plying for our attention, our affections, would you help us to stay anchored and tethered to the truth of not just believing in Jesus, but walking and living for him, that we might come to know him in deeper and deeper ways? Because you revealed the truth. You manifested it. You came that we might know. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Would you help us to live in the life that is Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.